Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Sovereign Grace Assembly. Everybody here knows me, but for those that might be watching or watching in the future, I'm Eric Hampton, an elder here at Sovereign Grace Assembly. That is, elder is a biblical term, not by age. And I'm surprised these guys let me up here without having a beard. Maybe I'll get you guys to...
And you don't drink coffee, and you don't smoke a pipe.
Yep.
But you're young, so you can still...
Yep. And as Elder Stephen said, this is my second sermon. My first one here at Sovereign Grace Assembly. And my first sermon, a few days before it, I had a dream. And in that dream, I was getting ready to go up and preach, and I lost my notes. Couldn't find them anywhere. Looked all over, and was panicking. And luckily, I woke up before I had to get up. But I didn't have any bad dreams this time. So. Before I begin, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you so much for the opportunity you give us every week to come and worship you and give you all the honor, praise, and glory. Lord, may we not take it for granted. Lord, our brothers and sisters in Christ that are around the globe are gathering together in secret and in hiding, knowing that any moment they could be discovered and imprisoned and eventually martyred. And they desire your word so much and desire to worship you so much that they are willing to take that risk. Lord, may you give us that same courage and boldness. Lord, we pray that this morning your word would be solid food for our spirit, that we may feast on it, and that we may be edified, rebuked, encouraged, that you would open our eyes up to the truth that is contained in your word. Lord, I pray that you would give me the words to speak this morning. We pray that you would help us to focus on you and your word this morning. And may your Holy Spirit be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So, before I was preparing this sermon, you know, I was thinking, well, this might be difficult to do because Stephen has done such a good job in John a few weeks ago, and I just felt like they pretty much covered what Job's all about, you know. And
we're not even halfway through yet, though.
I know. I don't know how you're gonna do it. And but I thought, you know, believers love hearing the truth proclaimed, no matter how many times you hear it. You know, we love to hear it. Even though we may already know this or that, you may know everything in this sermon already, we love to hear the truth proclaimed. And it's always good to hear the word and to be reminded of what it says. And believers, you know, we should be edified and convicted when we head out of here, when we leave church. We shouldn't want to be entertained. This is not a performance. And we really shouldn't be satisfied with where we are in our sanctification. We should always desire to want to grow in the Lord. And so, during preparing this, I found that there is actually plenty of scripture to unpack here. And, I want to first go to 2 Timothy 3, chapter 3.
Mm-hmm.
and I'm sure you're all familiar with this. Chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we see that all scripture, every word of it, was breathed out by God. So the one who spoke everything into existence is the same one that put this together for us through man. And, you know, this is something we shouldn't take lightly. I mean, this book is living. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4. Pages over. Chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So, this book, it has a vital power that is inherent to itself. And you can, there's two categories in all history of the world for books. This is in one category by itself. All other books, the entirety of history, are in the other category. This is unlike any other book, and the Bible says, and it says, that it never returns void. So if anybody reads this, whether they're a believer, unbeliever, it won't return void. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 55. And Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11 says, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So it accomplishes God's purposes. And the preaching of it brings about God's desired effects. It brings about lasting supernatural change. And there is no other book that can do that. And since we are born spiritually dead, this is the living word, and it brings about life. And in Romans 10, verse 17, you don't have to turn there, but it says, "Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." So it abides within us. It is our sword of the Spirit, as it says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. In that same chapter, the word is the one offensive weapon listed in verses 10 through 20, which goes over the armor of God. Well, plus prayer, that would be an offensive one too. So, let's use it daily. Let's read it, meditate upon it, study it, and put it to use. So, let's begin in Job. Now, even though Bildad is wrong here about Job, he does speak some truth here. And so that's what we're going to look at. So, let's go to Job chapter 18. Okay, let's read through it first, and then we'll break it down. Then Bildad, the Shuhite, answered and said, "How long will you hunt for words? Consider, and then we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in your anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock be removed out of its place? Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out. His strong steps are shortened, and his own schemes throw him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel, a snare lays hold of him. A rope is hidden for him in the ground, a trap for him in the path. Tares frighten him on every side, and chase him at his heels. His strength is famished, and calamity is ready for his stumbling. It consumes the parts of his skin, the firstborn of death consumes his limbs. He is torn from the tent in which he trusted, and is brought to the king of tares. In his tent dwells that which is none of his. Sulfur is scattered over his habitation. His roots dry up beneath, and his branches wither above. His memory perishes from the earth, and he has no name in the street. He is thrust from light into darkness, and driven out of the world. He has no posterity or progeny among his people, and no survivor where he used to live. They of the west are appalled at this day, and horror seizes them of the east. Surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous, such is the place of him who knows not God. So, by now, since we've been in Job for a while, you've got a good understanding of Job. He was an upright and blameless man. And I heard a good analogy, and I can't remember if it was from Piper or R.C. Sproul, but they said, Job is like a glass of water. It's clear, you can see right through it, and you don't see any impurities in it. But that glass of water has sediment on the bottom. And so when God allowed Satan to attack Job, you get him stirring up this glass of water, and now that sediment you can see through. But Job was a man of integrity. He was wholly committed to God, and his conduct was habitually morally correct. And so God allows Satan to attack Job, and so he loses his livestock, which is his livelihood. He loses his servants, his sons and daughters, and he receives painful sores on his body, and he has an unsupportive wife that tells him to curse God and die. And then we see his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And in the beginning, for 7 days and nights, they sat with him silently, not saying a word. And then they start to kind of tear into him. And they insinuate that Job must have had sin and wickedness in his life to cause this. And so we've been going back and forth between them and Job. And Job knows that he did nothing wrong to deserve all that has happened. And so that brings us to chapter 18. This is a conversation between Job and Bildad. And Bildad is irritated that Job is not listening to their advice. And Job sees their advice as of little worth. And it is. It's bad advice, and it makes his situation worse. And, these guys don't seem like true friends. Okay, let's look at verse 2 here. How long will you hunt for words? Consider, and then we will speak. Bildad says, Job is just using words to justify himself and is unwilling to accept his situation. You know, he's basically saying, hey, stop complaining, gain some understanding, and then we will talk. Mm-hmm. Verse 3, he says, why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? Mm-hmm. Now, Bildad gets that from what Job said back in verse, or chapter 12. So chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. It says, but ask the beasts, and they will teach you, the birds of the heavens, and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? And his hand is the life of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind. Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes food? Wisdom is the age. Wisdom is with the age and understanding and length of days. And so Job is saying, animals could instruct you guys. You know? They're supposed to be older and wiser. And he says, shouldn't wisdom be found in the aged? Now, just because you are older doesn't necessarily mean you're going to be wiser, biblically speaking. I mean, you know, if John here was saved 6 months ago, he's not going to be nearly as wise as he has been saved for how many years?
53.
53. So, you know, but, you know, these two guys I expect to be wiser than me. Because they have been in the faith longer than me. Okay, verse 4. You who tear yourself in your anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you? Or the rock be removed out of its place? So Bildad is saying that Job's emotions, his anger, are destroying him. And his nature going to change based on his emotions? Is this rock going to be any different based on your emotions? Does the universe revolve around you, Job? Some friend Bildad is. So in verses 5 through 21, the rest of the verses are Bildad describing what comes to the wicked. Now he doesn't directly say he's talking about Job, but it's obvious that he is. Bildad is sure that the wicked receive punishment for their sins. And he's right. But in God's time. So, you know, let us not expect the wicked to automatically be punished. They may not even be punished in this lifetime. But you can be rest assured that they will be punished. Since Job's situation is so devastating, Bildad is saying that his sin must have been absolutely horrendous. Let's look at verses 5 through 6. Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out. So the wicked's light is put out. And I would say that it was artificial to begin with. Mm-hmm. And I'm thinking of false teachings, the prosperity gospel, and every other religion that contradicts God's word. They have this light, you know, and they're trying to draw people in, but it's an artificial light. It is not the true light. And so without the light, they are lost and hopeless in finding their way. And they are in pure darkness, engulfed in sin and far from God. Let's look at, we don't have to go there, but Psalm chapter 119, verse 105. And fun fact, by the way, Psalm 119 contains the most verses in the entire Bible, in that chapter. Does anybody know what chapter in the Bible contains the least amount of verses?
Psalm
117 has at least about two, right? Two. But anyways, chapter 119, verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So our light does not go out. And it guides us, and it keeps us from tripping, and it overpowers the darkness. Verses 7 through 10. His strong steps are shortened, and his own schemes throw him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel, a snare lays hold of him. A rope is hidden for him in the ground, a trap for him in the path. And so, in those verses there, we see six terms for a trap. And Bildad is suggesting that Job will be caught up in his own schemes. The wicked end up in their own snare. That right there. The wicked end up in their own snare. So some may be tempted to say that this is known as karma. Karma is a teaching of Hinduism and Buddhism. And basically it is the idea that if you do something bad to somebody or something, that eventually it comes around to you. Or if you do good here, eventually something good happens to you. This is a false teaching. And Christians should not be using this term or idea. God punishes whom he wants, when he wants, and also extends grace to whom he wants and when he wants. He is in control. And we can see examples of this in the Bible. A good example is the trap set for Jesus. But those people end up getting caught in it themselves. And that is in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. They went each to his own house. That's not right. Yeah. Okay. Early in the morning, he came against the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" They're trying to trap him. Mm-hmm. "This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him." Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. So they were trying to trap Jesus, and they're the ones that ended up walking away. Mm-hmm. You can also see an example in Esther chapter 7, verse 10. It says, "They hanged Haman on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai." Okay, let's look at verses 11 through 13. Back in Job. "Terrors frighten him on every side and chase him at his heels. His strength is famished and calamity is ready for his stumbling. It consumes the parts of his skin. The firstborn of dead consumes his limbs." This is a reference to his skin condition that he has going on. The firstborn of death is a reference to the physical condition that is eventually going to result in death. Okay, let's move on to verse 14. He is torn from the tent in which he trusted and is brought to the king of tares. The king of tares is death. And we're going to actually come back to this. Let's jump to verses 15 through 19. In his tent dwells that which is none of his sulfur. In his tent dwells that which is none of his. Sulfur is scattered over his habitation. His roots dry up beneath, and his branches wither above. His memory perishes from the earth, and he has no name in the street. He is thrust from light into darkness, and driven out of the world. He has no posterity or progeny among his people, and no survivor where he used to live. So he has, he's saying here that Job is not going to have any future generations or descendants. And back then, this was viewed as a great shame. And we see in verse 20, they of the west are appalled at this day, and horror seizes them of the east. And so this is like a figure of speech, and it's called merism. And basically, they use opposites to indicate a totality. So everyone, everywhere. So example of this would be if I say, I searched for that, whatever. I searched high and low. That just means I searched everywhere. Okay, verse 21. Surely, such are the dwellings of the unrighteous. Such is the place of him who knows not God. Since Job has been denying what Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar have been saying, Bildad is now saying that Job is unrighteous and unsaved. And he says that Job does not know God. When in fact, he was an upright, blameless man. And maybe they were the ones that don't know God. Okay, so let's now go back to the verse 14, and I just want to focus on this, where it says, and is brought to the king of tares, which is death. Because that got me just thinking about, everything with COVID happening. Something I noticed was that more people seem to be afraid of dying now. Just, all of a sudden, I don't know, people just must have really thought about their mortality. I know last year, Bible sales went through the roof. You actually had a hard time buying a Bible, unless you, one that, had a good commentary or something like that. I don't know how it is now. I'm sure it's probably still pretty high. So Bible sales went through the roof. But we also saw church attendance plummet. Obviously, that was due to some of the restrictions put on.
Went
on
to zero.
Yeah, went to zero in most cases. But, you still had people going here and there, going to their certain events are still going on. You hear this often, people will say, they ask God to heal this nation and to bless it. But I'm going to ask you, why would God heal and bless a nation that glorifies sin? And is so far from God? I mean, look what's going on around us. I mean, sometimes it's like you're living in a bad dream. It's just amazing. And I mean, we have mothers and fathers paying, and also government funded, to take their babies to have them dismembered, poisoned, and vacuumed out of the womb. That's what our government accepts. That's what this nation accepts. And, you know, we may say we don't, but what's been done for it in almost 50 years? The government now has pushed the door wide open. Sin is free to flow in. We've got transgenderism on the rise now. We've got men who compete in women's sports. People who think they are a different gender can now serve in the military. You have drag queen story time indoctrinating children. You have men and women's bathrooms, and it's all becoming normalized. There's legalized gay marriage, destroying the institute that God established between a man and woman. You have the indoctrinating of public schools. And do you see what Satan is trying to do here? He's trying to destroy the family unit. This is a spiritual battle. So even, you know, all common sense, all rationale has gone out the window. And, you know, now we are embracing, do what you want, do it, whatever makes you feel good. Satan is trying to destroy the family unit because the family unit is the foundation for a Christian society. And so, you know, with all this embrace of sin, God has brought all these things upon this country. And, but you know the good thing? The church, the body of Christ, is being purified. It really is. Because there are those people who sat in a pew every Sunday before COVID hit and all this. They sat in a pew every Sunday out of tradition or to check off a box or to earn their way to heaven or whatever reason other than because they have a deep love for God and desire to worship Him alongside brothers and sisters in Christ. So you have those people. Where are they now? They're sitting at home. Now, I know that's not the case in every situation, you know. But many use COVID as an excuse to not go to church. And for the most part, worship was not of the utmost importance to them. And so, when COVID hit, many began to fear death more than they did before, which is natural, a fleshly reaction. And for those whose sins are not atoned for, death is only the beginning of their eternal misery in hell. In fact, Jesus spoke of hell more than he did of heaven. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. Verses 47 through 50. Chapter 13, verses 47 through 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. So they will still hate and reject God at that time. Now, there's many verses, we're not going to go through them all, but other verses describe hell as utter darkness, flames, burning, torments, everlasting fire, there's no rest, day or night, and it is the absence of God's mercy and love, but it is the presence of his wrath and his judgment. Hell is not like how they portray on TV, in the movies, on shows. You know, you don't go there to hang out with your buddies. I hear it all the time when guys joke around and they say, "Oh, we're all going to hell." It breaks my heart that people don't take it seriously. But the punishment for transgressing the law is so severe because of the one whom we sin against. So, in other words, if I lie to my children, I just say I'm sorry, and that's it. If I lie to Nadia, I say sorry, and I sleep on the couch. If I lie to my employer, I will get fired. And if you lie to the government, you can be thrown into prison. And so when we lie, or we break God's law, we are sinning against a holy, a perfect, a righteous judge, the creator of all things. And so in each case, the authority or increased against whom I was lying to or breaking the law against. And so when we say we are saved, what are we saved from? Well, we are saved from God. And he is also the one that saves us. So we are saved from his judgment, his wrath, and his anger. But he is the one that also saves us out of his love and his mercy for us. And how does he do that? That's what the gospel is all about. That we have all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. That we owe a debt that there's no way we can pay. And so God, in order to satisfy his justice and his wrath, but also at the same time show his love and mercy for us, came to this earth, became a man, lived as we did, lived a perfect life in thought and in deed, was the perfect lamb, the last and final sacrifice, gave up his life willingly. He was crucified. His blood was spilled, but not a bone was broken, to fulfill the prophecy of the Old Testament. And he didn't stop there, though. He rose from the dead. He rose from the grave after 3 days, defeating death, and then ascended into heaven, where he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And so, those that that trust in him, that are born again, can receive eternal life. And so let's look at 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5. Verse 21. It says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So God imputes our sin to Christ, So he places our sins on Christ and imputes Christ's righteousness to us. So he gives us Christ's righteousness, because we have none of our own. Let's look at Romans chapter 10. And verses 9 through 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So we must believe in the Lord. We must believe in the gospel. And we also must repent. And there are many verses about repentance. Matthew 4:17, and then in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, it says, repent and believe the gospel. So, we know that if we have done those things, then we are saved. And there is no way for God or for us to lose our salvation. There's nothing that can snatch us out of God's hand, not even ourselves. But we must be obedient and follow through with baptism. It doesn't save us, but it is our outward expression of faith. And as time goes by, we grow in sanctification. So we see our sin more and more. We see those little sins more and more. And our heart breaks over them more and more. And then, so part of this living in faith is that we are to not live in fear. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7 says, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And there are many verses where God commands us not to fear. It's not a suggestion or a good thought, but he actually commands us not to fear. Let's look at Philippians chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's a good verse. So let us have joy in the Lord. So be encouraged, because he is sovereign. Just as our church name states, he is sovereign, he is in control. And so the King of Tares has been swallowed up forever. And death is not a tear for us. And the last verse here, let's look at Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken.
Cool.
Yep. Mm-hmm. So, that's all I have. And, you know, I just want to remind you that we are in a spiritual battle. So let us not forget that. And, you know, when we go down to the abortion mill, the murder mill, you know, we see the women walking in there. We're looking at somebody who's about to commit murder. Well, bring somebody to commit, have somebody else commit the murder, the abortionist. Mm-hmm. And it's not a good feeling.
Yeah.
It's definitely a spiritual battle down there. You know, we just need to be faithful and be obedient to the Lord and what He says, and do not fear.